Good morning, church. If you have missed the last week or two, let me do a quick 30-second recap. As they say on the TV drama series, previously in the Book of Ruth, there has been famine in Bethlehem. Naomi and her family moved to Moab to find food. And whilst they are away, Naomi's husband and two sons all die. And so after 10 long years in Moab, she returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law Ruth, who is a Moabite. There is a harvest in Bethlehem, but for Naomi and Ruth, the future looks pretty bleak. They've got no money. They have no one who will take them in, because Ruth is, after all, a Moabite. But they need to eat. And so Ruth goes out to get some food. And because God is kind, you remember, he said to his people that they should reflect his kindness. And so when they harvested, God's law said that they should leave sheaves for the poor, for the widows, and for immigrants to gather up. But these were, as you might remember, the days of the judges, when no king was leading God's people in the ways of God. It was a time when everyone did as they saw fit. It was every person for themselves. So what were the chances of anyone being kind to a widow from Moab? And then last week in chapter 2, we read this. As it happens, Ruth walks into the field of a farmer who was a godly man. And he made sure that Ruth was looked after. And he sent her home with something like 22 litres of barley and a share of his own picnic lunch. And when Ruth gets back to Naomi, she tells him this man's name. It was Boaz. And Naomi can hardly contain her excitement. He's our close relative. He is our kinsman redeemer. And if we're going to understand quite why Naomi is so delighted about that, there's a little bit of background that we just need to get our heads around. Because there are two strange customs in the Book of Ruth with which we are not so familiar. So I better explain them to you. The first one is this, and it is called levirate marriage. In those days, if you were a widow without any children, you were left in a very vulnerable position. Who would look after you? And when you died, who would inherit your dead husband's land? What would become of the family name? And so the law said that if a man died childless, then his brother or some other close relative was to take responsibility for his widow and marry her. And if they had a son, then that son was actually to be seen as the heir of the man who died. And he would carry on the family name and look after his mother and take on the land. You understand? It's a strange law to us, and it would really not make a lot of sense to us in our situation today. And by the way, that also lies behind that silly question of the Sadducees to Jesus in the Gospels. Do you remember the occasion when they talked about a woman, and they were posing a question to try and trap Jesus, and they talked about a woman whose 7 consecutive husbands all died, which seems statistically a bit unlikely anyway. But that's the scenario they described as they were trying to trap Jesus, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a future life after death, which is why they were sad, you see. Now you'll remember what they believe. And they asked Jesus this silly question. And he sent them packing by saying, "You go wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." But the question that they were asking was all to do with this levirate marriage. Anyway, the fact here that Boaz is a family relative means that he might just conceivably marry Ruth. He's not, strictly speaking, the brother of her dead husband, but he is a close relative. So who knows? Maybe he will be able to help. And then Naomi also describes him as our kinsman redeemer. In the ancient world, if you lost all your money, you might have to sell yourself into slavery. You may, at the very least, have to sell off your land. And a redeemer is someone who buys you out of slavery. They pay off your debts so that you can go free. Or else someone who buys your land back, so that it can be kept in the family and you don't have to lose your inheritance. Now, of course, the great redeemer in the Bible is the Lord, who redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And God's concern was always that his people thereafter were to reflect his ways. And so if a member of your family got into debt, it was up to a fellow member of the family to redeem them. Or if a member of the family faced losing their land, it was up to a fellow member of the family to buy it back for them, to redeem it, to reflect God's ways and God's character. And so Naomi is thinking here, Boaz, kinsman, related to us, he could be our redeemer. He could buy us out of the poverty that we're trapped in. And we're told that Boaz was a man of means. So maybe that's where all this is heading. And they go from having no hope at all to pinning all their hopes for the future on Boaz. I mean, after all, he had sent Ruth back with 22 litres of barley and a picnic. That was surely a good sign. But every day, Ruth goes back to Boaz's fields to harvest. And there are no developments. Nothing happens. Why doesn't he make a move? Why doesn't he marry the girl, or at least offer to help with the finances? And I can imagine all the subsequent generations of Israelite women who would listen to this story being read out every year on the Feast of Pentecost, I can imagine that they would have been thinking, typical bloke. He leads her on with this gift of barley. He gets her hopes up, but he's just not ready to commit. And so in chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan. She has prayed back in chapter 1 that the Lord would find Ruth a home and a husband. And it's very striking in this story that all the main characters have a very strong sense that God is in control. But it never leads them to becoming fatalistic. They never just sit back and let go and let God. Okay, says Naomi. Here's what we're going to do. Verse 2. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Right. Well, tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Tonight's the night, she says. He'll be winnowing, working all hours to get the grain in whilst it's still dry. So he will be sleeping on site. So go and have a shower. Do your face and your hair, put on some Chanel No. 5, pull out your best dress and go and find him. And wait until he's asleep and uncover his feet. And when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. In other words, put yourself in his hands at that moment. And we think, what is this? She's hatching a plan to catch a man. And it sounds like she's sending Ruth over to seduce him. Sounds all wrong. I mean, this can't be in the Bible. It sounds like she stopped trusting God, that he will answer her prayer to provide a home and a husband for Ruth, and she's clearly taking things into her own hands. But it turns out that this isn't like Elimelech. Do you remember Elimelech in chapter 1? Elimelech was Naomi's husband before he died. When he hatched a plan to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. And you remember the mess that led them all into? Elimelech, it appears, didn't trust that God was in control. But Naomi is actually doing just the opposite. She is staking everything on the fact that God is in control and can provide for his people. This is not a random plan that she's hatching. It is a plan that lines up with God's word. Because God's law says that people should reflect his character and be kind and committed to one another and redeem family members. And Boaz is someone who walks by God's law. He will know what God's word said about marrying a widow who is a relative. He will know about the obligations of a kinsman redeemer. So Naomi thinks, I know. I don't know why he's not made a move yet. But the signs are that he obeys God's word. Let's see if he will go the distance with this. So it's not a random plan. It's a plan that puts its trust in God's ways and the pattern that God has established for helping widows and those in need. And Ruth says in verse 5, she says to Naomi, "I'll do whatever you say." But I think her head must have been spinning about what it actually meant for her to obey. Because think about it. Everybody's out late. They're winnowing for the harvest. It's lively. It's crowded. What if a crowd of workers found her, a Moabite, alone with Boaz, all dolled up? What would they do to her? Or what if she gets to Boaz and they've misjudged him? What if he accuses her of coming on to her? Coming on to him, trying to seduce him. It's the kind of thing that could have given her the reputation which would result in her never getting married again. That she wouldn't dare even show her face again. And what if Boaz took advantage of her? She wouldn't have any defense. And it would look kind of consensual. It is a very risky thing she's doing. But it's not a random thing. Because it is in line with God's pattern for looking after widows and the needy. It took enormous courage. But Ruth obeys. Because here is the second social custom that, again, is not that familiar to us. A woman, a girl, couldn't propose marriage to a man in those days. Even on St. Valentine's Day. They didn't have such a thing then. But a woman could not propose marriage. But she was free to indicate that she would like to be married to someone. And she could do that in a number of ways. And one was to warm a man's feet, which is rather a nice way. A two-legged hot water bottle is rather nice, as all you married folk, I'm sure, will know. And so we find that Ruth went and lay at Boaz's feet and uncovered his feet so he would wake up when they got cold. And then, verse 9, she could invite him to spread his cloak or his blanket over both of their feet. And she was saying, in effect, "I wouldn't mind being married to you." And she was free to do that in Jewish custom. She couldn't propose, but she could hint, and very strongly hint. And when Boaz tries to pull the duvet over his cold feet, he discovers Ruth there. And he isn't outraged. He doesn't think that what she's done is immoral or wicked. He immediately understands that Ruth has come to ask him to be her kinsman redeemer. Out of commitment to Naomi, Ruth is prepared to marry Boaz, an older bachelor who, by virtue of being a relative, would not only take in Ruth, but Naomi as well. That is costly commitment. In a world that's full of me firsts and fulfilling my desires, kindness like that is rare. But it's equally true of Boaz, because he is a man who himself reflects the character of God, the God who welcomes the outsider, the God who cares for the poor and the persecuted, the God who redeems his people at great cost. And so Boaz agrees without any reservations. But the question which is in your mind, which you may well be thinking, is this. If Boaz is so kind and willing, why hasn't he done anything about this before? Well, because there is a snag. Verse 12. Boaz says, although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. You see, he is not entitled to automatically take her on, because there is a relative who comes higher up the pecking order than him. Possibly he had an older brother. And of course that reminds us that he is not obliged to take her on. But the fact that he says he's willing demonstrates how kind he is. And the story unfolds, as you know, and they got married and they have a child, and we'll see the climax next in a fortnight's time. But the question at this point we need to ask is this: what was the Lord doing in all of this? You know, we could be tempted just to look at this as a kind of a human love story. You know, you can enter into it, this lovely rural romance. Barbara Cartland or Catherine Cookson could have written this story. It's a beautiful story. But I don't think that God ensured that it was included in Scripture just as a light interlude to entertain us with a nice story. You see, it becomes clear that God was doing something behind all of this. What was he doing? Well, actually, he was preparing a royal line for a king of Israel. Do you remember I mentioned a fortnight ago how the book of Judges ends? The book of Judges chronologically immediately precedes the book of Ruth. And it says at the end of the book of Judges, the final words are this phrase: there was no king in those days, and everybody did their own thing. That is the thread that runs right the way through the book of Judges. Actually, there was a king, but he was in heaven and he was invisible. And God was going to provide a king on earth to reflect his name. And the little book of Ruth tells us where that king would come from. That is what God is up to. And Ruth's right choice was really becoming part of God's right choice. And she was going to be part of the royal line. And so Ruth got married and she came into a vital family line, a family tree. Because Boaz was a direct descendant of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob, on his deathbed, had given a prophecy to his son Judah. He made a dying promise to him, and this is what he prophesied. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." From Genesis chapter 49. Isn't that an interesting promise? And this was years and years and years before they even thought of having a king. And here it is. Jacob promising Judah that one day a royal line would form in Judah. And Bethlehem, Ephratah, would be the capital. Do you remember Micah's promise at the end of the Old Testament? Bethlehem of Judea. We read this every Christmas time. It's part of the Christmas story. "You are not the least in the princes of Judah, for out of you should come one who will be ruler over Israel." It all ties together, doesn't it? In other words, God plans long term. And we can see God's further plan in not just King David, but further down the line, the son of David, we call Jesus. And his birthplace was exactly right, in Bethlehem, Judea. So how does a Christian then understand and use this book of Ruth? If, as the Bible says, all scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation, and we search the scriptures because they bear witness to Christ, what do we get from the story of Ruth, the Moabitess? Simply this. We are Ruth. I'm a Gentile. And I've come into the people of God. And I am now in the royal line. I'm in the royal family of God now. And if Jesus Christ is your Saviour, so are you. Because in Christ you are royal. You're a prince, you're a princess. You can hold your head up and walk as royalty. You're in the royal line. You were Gentiles, separate from Christ, foreigners to the covenant, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. You were right outside. And God has brought us into this royal line. Not before Jesus, but after Jesus. And Ruth is us. And Boaz is our Jesus. And we got married to him. And it has brought us right into the line of the people of God. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. And the whole Bible is a romance, and it finishes with a wedding, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And they live happily ever after. This whole Bible is a romance, and the Ruth Boaz romance is a perfect picture of Christ and his Gentile bride, which we are. Isn't that exciting? There is no romance like the Bible. None at all. It is a love story from beginning to end. And the book of Ruth will repay a study for those who dig into it. And we'll reach the climax of this story and how we were redeemed and brought into that royal line in a fortnight's time. Amen.